Jeremiah 8, as we press through this portion of Scripture that is just, it's the story of God's people, so hardened, so rebellious, such a downhill slide into captivity, and yet God, chapter after chapter, laying out before them why they're in the condition they are, and pleading with them to turn around. Turn around while there's still time. And yet, even God had told Jeremiah that, Jeremiah, I want you to do this, but know this, they won't listen to you. You're going to have years here, decades of ministry of crying out to these people, but know this, that they're not going to turn around. And they don't. They finally do go into captivity. But it's the story of God's love. It's the story of the fruit of rebellion, what comes about through disobedience, sowing those kind of seeds. But also, it's interesting, it's also, of course, the story of God's long-suffering, His patience, His love, to continue to call out to a people who are going the wrong way. Let's pray. Father, that's our prayer, that in all this, Lord, we would just hear what You'd have for us. That we'd understand just more tonight the depths of Your love. That we'd grow in Your love, in Your grace, and in the knowledge of You. And that, Lord, we'd also understand there's that place of blessing and there's that place of reaping a horrible harvest. There are those seeds that we can sow, choices we make, Lord, that's going to bring either good or evil. And so, Lord, help us. Help us understand that You love us and You got the best for us. And, Lord, thank You. Your word's a lamp unto our feet. Guide us even now, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 8, as we press on through Jeremiah here. At that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of its princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served and after which they have walked, which they have sought and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. Excuse me. Chapter 8 here, of course, is part of a message that actually began back in chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 7, in which Jeremiah had been told by God to go out into the gate, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. So Jeremiah, go out and stand in the gate of the Lord's house. And as the people come in to the Lord's house, into the temple there, proclaim these words. And so chapter 7 on through 10 are a message proclaimed by God through Jeremiah to people who were going to church. They were headed up into there. But we know there are people whose hearts were far from Him. They're going through the routine, but they didn't really, their hearts weren't really His. They were half-hearted best about it all. And so God's warning them. You might be going to church. You got your religion thing going on here. You got your churchianity going on. But it's not going to save you. Because God looks at the heart. It's about the heart always. So He's warning them. He's warning them of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and Judah by the Babylonians. They had rebelled, meaning the people of Judah here. They had hardened their hearts for so long that they're now on the very verge of destruction. So as chapter 8 begins, it's actually just a continuation of this message from God to the people warning them. And He says there's going to come this time when He talks about all the bones here of the leaders, the priests and all, the bones of all these the princes and the kings and all. He says they'll be spread out in the sun and all. In other words, they will be killed. They'll be spread out. Their remains are spread out there in the open, not buried. And interesting, He says they worshipped the sun and the moon and all the stars and all. I mean, they're probably very much into, you know, astrology and all that kind of stuff, you know, the horoscopes and all that kind of thing probably. They worshipped the sun and the moons. They had all their gods and everything. And they lived their lives according to this. So they walked after them and sought after the... So, you know, they worshipped the sun and moon. So when they die, lay their bones in front of them. Lay their bones right in front of who they worshipped. Just lay them out there in the open. So God said to do. Very, very strong picture here of the end of those who would do such things. And it says it's going to be so rough during that time that people will choose death over life. So, again, just continuing on about how rough a time it is because of what they've done. Verse 4, moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, Will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back, Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, "What have I done?" Everyone turned to his own course, as the horse rushes into the battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. So a paragraph that, as he continues to speak now, he says, they've fallen, but won't they get back up? It's a natural thing to get up. You've fallen, but will you not get back up? They wouldn't return. He said, you've fallen away. Will you not come back? Won't anybody repent, he's saying? They hold fast to deceit. We all know what deceit is. It's, you know, lying, being a hypocrite, whatever. They're just being deceitful, fooling themselves. But it's just, they weren't repenting. No one's repenting. And they just kept doing their own thing, he says. And he's listening. He says, I'm listening. I've been listening for any sign of repentance. You know, God just so, he's right there. God will take those 9 of the 10 steps towards us, so to speak. He's saying, just turn around where you are. You got to take the one. And he says, I'm listening to see if anybody will get back up, will turn around, will come back. Well, if any sign of repentance, will anybody just say, what have I done? But they won't do it. They won't do it. They're not willing to do it. He says, you know, the birds know. The birds' idea is that they know the time of coming. They have instincts built into them. You know how there's these birds that, well, like the swallows that come back to Capistrano, you know. And there are birds that I understand, you know, they migrate from like the Aleutians way up in Alaska all the way down to Hawaii or whatever year. I mean, they don't have a little compass and, you know, they don't have a, what do you call them, a global positioning deal, you know. And all. They just built in, you know. They know enough to come back. This built in, you know. The birds know enough. But you guys, but you don't. You don't even see that judgment's coming. That you can't keep doing this and not expect to reap what you're sowing. Judgment's right around the corner and they don't even realize it. They can just go on their deceitful ways, just fooling themselves. Verse 8. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribes certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who inherit them. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Having the law, which they had found when they had gone in and made an attempt at kind of restoring some things around there. They cleaned up the temple and all, and they had found the law, the commandments. They hadn't had them for a long time. They found them. So they had the law. But just having the law didn't justify them. He says, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Just having what God would have them do wasn't going to deliver them. They had to keep it, and they were far from doing that. Instead, the whole nation, he says, is corrupt. They're all covetous. Everybody just wanting what everybody else has, scheming and plotting how they might get it. So sure the other guy's got it better and wanting what he has. He says they all dealt falsely with one another. There was no morals. They weren't honest with each other. Things were corrupt. So no morals, no ethics. So he's talking about that and how it goes from the priest to the prophets to everybody. At least the great. And false prophecies. The false prophets going, peace, peace, he says. When there's no peace, it's not going to be peace. It's going to be a horrible end for you if you keep going this way. And then once again we read this in an earlier chapter, and it's repeated again here, how they'd reached this stage where he says, were they ashamed that they'd committed abomination? Now remember what they've been doing. They've been worshiping these gods, false gods, gods with a little g, but gods from the nations around them. They had let all these idols and abominable practices come into their land, and they'd forsaken God and gone after these other gods. And they were gods that were involved in worshiping gods of pleasure and sex and power and money, you know, and all those things. And so, and they involved horrible practices, evil practices they'd gotten into, and thinking somehow they were appeasing these little gods and all by getting into this stuff. And he says, and were they ashamed to do this? He says, no. And I remember, looked at this before, but it's just the statement always gets me. He says, nor did they know how to blush. They had reached the point where there was no modesty at all, so to speak. They didn't know how to blush anymore. Just so jaded. So that it's normal. Everybody else is doing it. What's the big deal? And it got to the place where they could flaunt such sinful things and not even blush about it. And that's much like today, of course. Unfortunately, there are people who parade things in the streets that a generation or two ago would not even be mentioned. And there's no blush on their cheek at all about it. Because that's how corrupt it is. That's, people think that's okay, that's good, that's right, to enter into some of the practices that people do. And they base programs and sitcoms and trot it out, commercials and everything else now. Things are just, and not a blush about it. Just openly sinning and no remorse, he says. No conviction about it at all. Verse 13. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. And the leaf shall fade. The things I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter the fortified cities. And let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink. Because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, and there was trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. For they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. It's a picture of a time that's going to be really, really bad. That's the idea. It's going to become worse and worse for them. There'll be no grapes, no figs, the fruits. The land and how he wanted to bless them, a land flowing with milk and honey, they had long ago begun just to abuse and slide away from the Lord. And so he says, the land's not going to bless. It's not going to feed you. And there'll be this invasion from the Babylonians that will come in from the north. The city of Dan is way, way, way up top of Israel. And it's talking about these horses coming down. It's all just a picture of that fact that the Babylonians would come in. They'd already been coming in. Israel was in shambles. The northern kingdom was already in shambles. They're going to be invading Judah, coming down. And so it's all a picture of this destruction that's coming upon them. Because they wouldn't follow him. Verse 18. I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Generally, just verses that continue to show the sad condition of God's people. Verse 20 is just sad. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. That's right. They're just about ready to go over the waterfall. They're just about ready to go tumbling down, so to speak. And it's all right coming down to the end. And still, they won't turn around. They won't receive of what God has for them. The balm of Gilead was a sort of herbal healing ointment. And the idea is there no cure for what we're going through here? Is there a remedy? What's their real need to turn to God? But they would not. and there's no other remedy for what ails us, them or us. Only God has the answers we really need. The cure for the fatal disease of sin, the answers for the things we face, the strength, the hope, the peace, and all we go through. There's only one cure. There's no other remedy outside of God. Chapter 9. So Jeremiah begins now to, or he continues to lament what he's watching. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil. And they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor and do not trust any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity, your dwelling place in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. So the opening verse of chapter 9 here just reminds us again of why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. So much of this is given through tear-filled eyes, sobs. He's brokenhearted. He's torn up as he sees the condition of his people. And that's why he says, I keep saying how foolish they are for choosing it. When society breaks down morally, when you have the idea that the ends justifies the means, when you really can't trust someone's word, when there's lying and stealing and cheating, when people just say whatever it takes because they probably know they won't see you again and they're just trying to make merchandise out of you. When that stuff's going on, you've got a society that's decaying from within. It's just being eaten up inside. And of course, that's the history of so many great nations. Their own corruptness begins to eat them up and pull them down. So the nation here of Israel, well, at this point, it's Israel in the north and Judah in the south, but we've seen the fruit here. They're in their final stage of moral decay. And because of that, they're bringing on the inevitable consequences of falling to their enemy, becoming captive to the Babylonians. It says they're adulterers. Now, they might have been literal adulterers, unfaithful in their marriages and all, but certainly we know there's a spiritual application. We've seen it earlier here in Jeremiah. They were spiritual adulterers, meaning that they were going after all these other gods. Describes them as treacherous, liars, deceitful. Interesting picture in verse 3. It says their tongues are like bows. So they bow their tongues. Others like shoot out. You know, you shoot an arrow, they shoot lies. And people do that. We shoot lies, gossip, backbiting. You know, we just shoot them out at people. And they're like arrows. They stick and they hurt. And they can ruin people. So he's saying everything they say is a lie. You can't trust them. It says they were full of deceit. Now remember, these are people who are going up to the house of the Lord to worship. And he's standing in the gate. He's just a young man at this time. And they're going up, you know, thinking they're okay. And here's this young man crying out to them. You bunch of adulterers. You're liars. Deceitful. I mean, well, as I say, imagine the reception. We know the reception. They wouldn't believe it. They wanted people to tell them they're okay. They like the people that said, oh, no, nothing bad is going to happen to you. And you've got it together. And no sword will ever come inside Jerusalem. They wanted the smooth things, the nice things said to them. But he's standing in the gate crying out to them. And in verse 3, he says that God says to them, and they don't know me. They're going into the house of the Lord here. But look all they have going on, you know. And they don't, it's just evidence they don't know me. And verse 6 says, and they don't want to. They refuse to know me. How sad. You're going to church, but refusing to really know the God who it's about. And yet, not strange. Unfortunately, it happens probably, well, a lot. It's a sad condition to be in, but a number of people, of course, that's probably the condition they're in, go through the religion thing, but so far from God. Verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? He's going to send them into captivity. They're going to be refined. Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains, and for the dwelling places of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that no one can pass through, nor can men bear the voice of hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. So Jeremiah is weeping. We saw that he weeps for the people, and here we see him weeping for the land. He weeps for both the people and the land. It's not what God had intended for either. Oh, it's going to be such a blessing, a place of awesome blessing, and the people could dwell in it. But now both the land and the people are devastated as the enemy's coming in and burning cities. And he's like, he says, you can't even travel through it. It's all been burned down. There's destruction all around us that's coming closer and closer to us. So he weeps over his people and his land. Remember how Jesus did that? Remember how Jesus stood on the hill there opposite Jerusalem? Looked over from the Mount of Olives there, and he wept over Jerusalem. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you only knew what was yours on this day. I want to draw you to me like a hen gathers its chicks. He said, but you would not. And just like God's saying here, oh, if you'd known what I had for you. But you just wouldn't. You thought you knew better. And look what it got you. God wanted so much for him, but they rejected him. And that was true in Jeremiah's day, true when Jesus was here walking this earth, and true for so many today. Jesus wanting to bless and minister and just give his best for people, but they settle for so much less. And even in the body of Christ, he will settle for so much less than his best. Thinking that the meager things we scrap together are this is good. I worked it out. And God said, if you only knew what I had planned for you instead. But of course, those outside of Christ, it's their own destruction. They are making those choices, thinking that they know their way to live this life. But in the end, they'll find destruction instead of salvation. Verse 12. Who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness, so that no one can pass through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. But they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts, and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them, the false pagan gods. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them this people with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. So this paragraph begins with the Lord basically saying, is there not anyone here wise enough to see where this is going to end up? Is there no one, he says, that can understand these things, that can see where these kind of choices will get you? Don't you understand, he said, how this has come about and what's going to happen if you don't turn around? And it's much like today again. And so, we see there's so many parallels to any society and particular to ours today. If you should be so bold to say to someone, do you understand where this path that you're on is going to lead you to? Oh, boy. You open yourself up to every You are so intolerant. I mean, it's so politically incorrect to point out to someone, you understand that that lifestyle is going to kill you. Hey, man, don't judge me. You can do your thing, but this is my thing. And on it goes. People think it's so loving and tolerant to put up with anything, do anything, anything goes, everything's okay. Do anything, be with anybody, you know, put anything in your body, anything, and all these things, anything people get into. And it's so loving and tolerant to allow them and to advocate it and put it on TV and say, oh, go ahead and go for it. And so bad if someone were to step up and just say, you do understand that if you stay on this path very long, it will destroy you. And that's so bad to point that out. Who are you to say? And that's the kind of response I'm sure Jeremiah was getting. It's the path to destruction. To do things contrary to the way the one who designed you says to go. He made us. He knows how we work. He says, do it this way, and you have a life of blessing and all. And just, you'll know purpose and meaning and hope. And you just walk in fellowship with God and all and grow in Him and all those awesome things that He offers to us. But if you don't, there's a destruction up ahead. And that's true for individuals as well as societies. That's just the way it is. You plant wheat, you get wheat. If you sow things contrary to God, you reap horrible stuff. Verses 13 and 14, by the way, here outline why they're in this fix. The Lord said, because they've forsaken my law, not obeyed me, not walked according to it. But they walked according to the dictates of their own hearts, and after all these false gods, forsaking God, following false gods, doing things their own way instead of God's way. That's what got them in trouble. Every man was doing what was right in his own heart, following his own dictates. Sounds much like today. Just do what you think, what's right for you, what you think is okay for you. Just go for it. And so in verse 16, he says, I'll scatter them. And of course, that did come to pass. He said, I'll scatter among the Gentiles. Even to this day, they're still, of course, suffering from, they've been scattered. They've been scattered and they've been persecuted. As it says, a sword will go after them and consume them even where they're scattered. And we've seen that, haven't we? They are scattered, persecuted people. Yes, being regathered to the land, but we've seen their history. And these things have come to pass. Verse 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come and send for skillful wailing women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are plundered. We are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we've been cast out of our dwellings. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing and everyone her neighbor a lamentation, for death has come through our windows, has entered our palaces to kill off the children, no longer to be outside, and the young men no longer on the streets. Speak, thus says the Lord. Even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. The Lord says, gather the mourning women. Send for the skillful wailing women. Though that's a term that the mourning women is a term that refers to professional mourners. In that culture, in that society, there were women who you would hire to come and they would mourn when someone dies. The mourning, of course, was meant to show just what a great loss that household or whoever it's about, that household had experienced. So let's say someone dies or whatever in that home. And everybody's really sad over the loss. Well, people would send for these professional mourners. And they would come, and they were apparently very skilled at really wailing and crying and mourning. I don't know, if you're someone who really has an ability to really cry really great, you'd have a job. You could hire yourself out as a professional mourner. And they'd bring them in, and so the whole neighborhood would know, you know, for blocks and blocks, oh, look how much they miss poor Joe. you know. And they would all just wail and cry. So that's the professional mourners. And that's what these, which we referred to here, the wailing women, the skillful wailing women. So the Lord says basically this. He says, get ready. Go call for the mourning women, the wailing women here, because you're going to have a whole lot to mourn about real soon. Hear this through the tears, through the sobs of Jeremiah, through God's heart, just lamenting that they would get themselves to this place. He says, get ready then. If you won't follow me, you're going to go after the way you want to go, then get ready, because there's some real big time mourning in your future. What a sad time. So opposite from what God wanted. Remember? Brought them out. Come on, I'll take you in. Push in this land. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. Be a land of blessing. Oh, no, of course there'll be trials along the way and all, but I'll be with you and show myself strong and you'll know me more and more. Just generation after generation will know me and you know, teach the kids all about me. And look where they wound up instead, just decades now. I mean, you know, of just rebellion and turning away. So here they sit. How tragic when people turn from God, be it then or now. So he says, come and mourn, because you'll be mowed down. Talk about like the harvesters cut down the grass. You ever seen how they go along with the big thing and just cut it, and it just falls. I mean, they can really get to it now. You just watch it, just falls down. Because that's supposed to be like, harvester is going to come through, and he's going to mow you down. Verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. They were facing horrible destruction for their choices. That's the context of this section. And God warns them, though, even though they're on the verge of this, all of it, they're still looking to these other things. So he says, don't glory in these things. Don't trust in, is the context here. Don't glory in your wisdom, your own might, your riches. Because soon it'll all be gone. You think you're so powerful, the enemy that's coming is just going to mow you down. And you think you're so intelligent, so you have all this wisdom, but yet, you're not. You're foolish because you've chosen to go away contrary than God. And you think your riches will deliver you. He says, pretty soon your riches will be in their pocket. They're going to plunder you. You're just going to make someone else rich in this world's goods. Because none of those things are worthy of building a life on. Glorying and trusting and relying on, being about, whatever words we use there. None of them are worthy. They're all just sinking sand. It's not our armies. It's not our great wealth. It's not our wisdom, be it a nation or as individuals, that delivers us. That isn't what protects us. That's not what raises us up. That's not what sustains us. And that's not what's going to be our refuge in the storms we face, our riches, our strength. And Kathy and I were talking about this afternoon. How these really, the Lord really captures, I mean, this is a good part of what man does take pride in, if you really think about it. Man glories in his wisdom, or his might, or his riches. Or as I put it this morning, in his brains, his brawn, or his bucks. Well, one of those three people will tend to look to. For man looks to his intellect. He thinks he's so wise and he's so smart. And yeah, thank God for intellect, but that's not what is going to deliver us. Or the mighty man and his might, his strength, his brawn. And for men, it's brawn, but still for ladies' gender, it's still more just, it's not brawn so much, but it's still that idea of the physical, that the physical is what gets them by. Each gender has its own application there, but both still fit. Or riches. That is money. I mean, most people probably believe that if I just had more bucks, if I just had more money, I'd be okay. Everything would be okay. I, I've met people, I'm sure you have too, that's their whole driving passion because they really believe it. If I just had that million. But you talk to anybody who's made a million and what's the next thing out of their mouth? If I just had two. It must be in two. It's not in one. If I just had my 2 million, then I'd be okay. But it's not out there. Well, where is it? Verse 24. Let him with glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. God wants us to know him. He invites you to know him, to know his nature, to know his character, that he exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, that's what he delights in. He begins by saying he's loving. And even all that's happening to Judah, he is loving. For he has been so very patient with them, but he's also righteous and he does judge. And you can't have one. The love of God has to be tempered, of course, with the judgment and righteousness. It's all blended together in God. And he's got the answers for those things, but they wouldn't turn to him. But God will judge the wicked. Sin will be judged either at the cross or in each person if they don't let Jesus pay that price for them. But God knows who we are and how we work. And he's letting us know, hey, get to know me, because I'm the one you need. We must press on. Verse 25, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Now that would have gone over like a lead balloon to people going up to the temple. See, circumcision had been given to the people as a sign of the covenant. You know, and they were the circumcised people. But it was meant to represent the cutting away of the fleshly part of our lives, the flesh around our hearts, the living after the flesh. It was meant to, as a sign that you wouldn't be living after the flesh any longer, but after God, after the Spirit. They'd be walking after the Spirit was the idea. But since circumcision, cutting away of the fleshly part of our lives, living after the flesh, wasn't a reality in their hearts, he said, the ritual will do you no good. In God's eyes, you're still uncircumcised. He goes, and I will judge you just like the uncircumcised of the other nations. Oh, I know you've been through the ritual and you somehow think that's what's going to do it. But that doesn't save you if you've gone through some religious ritual. Paul writes a lot more about that, how circumcision is of the heart. You've got to cut away the fleshly attitudes of the heart and be yielded to the Spirit. And that's what's being addressed here. He says, so I will punish all those who are circumcised, not the uncircumcised, because the ones who are circumcised, really, they're uncircumcised in the heart. But remember, it's true for everything today for us. I don't care if you've been baptized 100 times. If you aren't converted in your heart, all you did was get a bath. You're not saved because you've been through the ritual of baptism. It's if it represented a reality in your heart that you're dead to the old life. You've been raised up with Christ. You received him as Savior, and that's a reality in your life. That's what counts, not just getting dunked. Don't count on being baptized or coming to church or anything like that to save you. They were doing those things. It's your heart. It's got to be surrendered. You've got to receive what Jesus did on the cross for you. That's how you're saved. And once you are saved, you're to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Cutting away those fleshly attitudes and ways. That's the place of blessing. Chapter 10. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the Gentiles are dismayed at them. Remember, they would watch the skies and worship the moon and all that stuff. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. This whole section right here might be titled something like the false versus the true and living God. While they attended the temple on Sabbath, they had all these little idols back there in their house. where they worshiped. They had divided devotion. They made these little idols out of wood. That's what it talks about. The axeman comes along, cuts down the tree and carves out the idol. Put a little wood, you know, a little gold and silver on your little wooden idol and all. Better nail it up because you don't want your god to fall down. So they nail their little god up so it won't topple over, it says. Pretty sad when you have to nail your god up so it won't fall over. But a lot of people are propping up their gods, aren't they? These worldly gods. But the point is, they have all these idols they're worshiping. And today, people have the same thing, of course. We don't call them idols, but they are. They're what people live for. They're the gods of this world. Again, power and pleasure and all those things. They still worship them all. And so the Lord says something really interesting there. I'm sure you heard it there at the end of verse 5. He goes, so don't be afraid of them. They're not real gods. They can't speak. They can't do anything. Don't be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. And he says, nor can they do you any good. They're just a piece of wood that somebody cut out and put on their little shelf and started to worship. They can't do you any good, can't do you any harm. They're nothing. Verse 6. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates and is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of the craftsman and of the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. So here's the contrast between the false and the real. Verse 7. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? The Lord just said there's nothing to fear in these little false gods, but there's plenty to fear before the true and awesome living God. The creator of everything. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Having that right reverential attitude towards God. Who would not fear you is the idea. Who would not have that awe, that reverence for you? Real power is in the Lord. And as he goes on to say, you're the true God. You're the living God, the everlasting King, and the earth will tremble at you. I remember reading about a man who had been in a powerful position in Washington, D.C., but he was sick with a terminal illness, and his death was imminent. So as death approached, someone commented to this man about the power that he'd had in certain circles, that he was a very powerful man. And to that, this man said, power? He said, I'm about to meet real power. Now, there's a man who was coming to an important realization. Well, he may have had some power in certain circles, but he said, are you kidding? I'm about to stand before real power. And that's pretty much what Jeremiah is declaring here. Verse 11. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. These things you've been trusting in, these false gods, they will perish. These idols did not make the earth, and they'll perish from it. The same for the idols today. Of power and fame and money and all. They will perish. They will not see you through. Verse 12. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. And has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. And he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. This whole water cycle here. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them, those who make all these little false gods. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. God is the one who made all these things. He is the creator. Instead, they worship these idols made by man. What a contrast, and what a sad thing. Sad thing that God's people had fallen to this. Look at the wonder of creation. Look at the complexity of down to just, I mean, look at cells and DNA and how the eye is made and on and on it goes. And turn around and worship something of this earth. To worship the creation more than the creator. How very, very sad. Truly, man can be, as he says here, dull-hearted without knowledge. Verse 17. Gather up your wares from the land, O inhabitants of the fortress, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land and will distress them that they may find it so. So judgment is coming. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe. But I say truly, this is an infirmity and I must bear it. My tent is plundered and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me and they are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains. For the shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the report has come and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. The coming woe, as the Babylonians will come and make them desolate. Speaks here, that's the idea, just pictures, tents being broken down, the children taken from them, no one to help set up the tents. It's just a sad reaping of the seeds they had been sowing for so very long. And from 23 to the end of the chapter, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles, the unbelievers, the pagans, who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name. For they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him, and consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate. God is sovereign. And our prayer should always be, Lord, you direct our path. Lord, you lead me. He says here, I know it's not in man to direct himself. It's not, man can't order his own steps in the end. He'll lead himself into the ditch. So Lord, guide me and correct me. Not with your anger, Lord. If we would get what we deserve, none of us would be sitting here tonight. We would be history. So it's not, Lord, give me what I have coming. It's, Lord, give me mercy and grace and direct me in your loving kindness. Thank God that he does have justice and that he has mercy and grace and his awesome, awesome love. Three chapters. Good stuff. Let's stand. Worship team is going to come close us in song together. Do you need prayer tonight? There will be prayer partners available by the prayer room. They count it a privilege to pray with you. We do encourage you, if you have children in the child care, to go get the kids first, then hang around in fellowship if you choose to. May it be an awesome week for you. As we just walk in God, as we discover, like he says, if you're gonna glory in this. And then he invites us, understand me, he says. Know me, he says. May it be a week of him revealing himself and just us growing in that knowledge of him. May we just know him better and better every day. Let's pray. Lord, you're so good to us, Lord. Pursuing us, making known to us, reaching out to us, calling us, Lord. Thank you. Thank you that you invite us to walk with you, to know you. Help us do just that, Lord. To not settle for anything short of knowing you more and more every day. All praises to you in Jesus' name. Amen.